Amen. If we return to our seats, I'll invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, we'll be looking at verses 31 through 37. Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37. We're continuing to journey through the second gospel, the Gospel of Mark. Mark 7, beginning in verse 31. I will invite you to stand with me, if you will, and honor the reading of God's word. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. You know what I love? I love some of the great viral videos that get passed around. I tell you my two favorites. I love the ones of soldiers returning home to surprise their families. Y'all like those? I love it when they come home and surprise their dogs. You know what I'm talking about? You've seen a few of these? These dogs go crazy. Being impervious to human emotion, I watch it stoically and without feeling, but inwardly I am weeping with joy. I'm just kidding. I just cry like a baby at these things when no one's around. I also like the ones where they do the cochlear implants for people who have never heard. Have you seen these? So they capture the moment when they are finally able to hear for the first time. And it is so awesome because they always respond with overwhelming emotion. It's just an amazing, beautiful thing. I mean, to not be able to hear, and in a moment to be able to hear. There was one of these from the spring of this year. It happened in March, I believe it was, at the University of Mississippi Medical Center. The girl who received the cochlear implant was named Andrea Diaz, and she was there with her mother and her boyfriend. Some of you might have seen this. It was a double whammy because she's finally able to hear, and then something awesome happens. Hey, y'all want to see it? Please, can we? Okay, let's watch.
I'm recording. Okay, ready? You hear yourself, huh? No, it's okay. How does it sound? Is it too loud?
Is this so weird?
Have mom,
I love you, baby.
Can you hear me? Or are they really soft?
You know, it's actually loud.
Okay. Is this better?
Yeah.
Yes.
Still hear myself?
Yeah. How does mom sound now?
Can you hear my voice okay?
Yes. Yeah.
Okay. All right. Okay.
Can you hear me?
Yeah, it sounds funny.
Is the sound okay?
Yeah.
Yeah?
Yeah.
Well, David, I wanted to make one of the first things that you hear. Because I love you so much, and you're my best friend, baby. I wanted to make the first thing you hear me asking you to marry me.
Yes!
Love you, baby.
I hear your voice.
Yay.
Are you excited?
What's going on?
Are you happy?
Are you happy?
Yes, I'm very happy. It worked.
You know, I'm recording.
Now, I've been told by people that that's very sweet. Nah, that's awesome. If that doesn't get to you, you don't have a heart. That's powerful, beautiful. I was thinking about that, looking at some of those earlier this week and reading our text, and I was thinking about that amazing combination. What is wrong with some? Are some of you people crying? To be able to hear and to have one of the first things you hear be a declaration of love. That's an amazing, amazing thing. It is also what happened in Mark 7, that the man is able to hear, and more than that, he suddenly realized that he is loved by God in a way that he never could have imagined beforehand. This is an amazing passage. In a certain sense, it kind of looks kind of plain almost. It's absurd to say that, but among all the many amazing things that happened in the gospel, it's a miracle. But it looks like a fairly, quote, simple miracle, if a miracle could be called simple. Jesus has just returned from this amazing episode in Tyre, which we saw last week. Remember, with the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was being tormented by a demon, and she asked for help, and he said, it's not right to take food that's for children and to give it to the dogs. And she engages him in the parable and says, yes, but even the dogs get the crumbs. And then he blesses her and heals her daughter. So Jesus is in a part of his ministry that we might call the Gentile mission aspect of his ministry. He's coming from a Gentile place and he goes to another Gentile place. And here he engages with a man who is deaf and has a major speech impediment. I'd like to show you a few things about this. The first is this, just the miracle itself. Jesus, the worker of odd miracles. It's an unusual miracle in certain aspects. It's unusual because of some of the physical dimensions of what happens. Let's return again to our text. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. We've been in the Decapolis before in Mark. This is that region of 10 Greek cities that were largely Gentile. And by the way, when you're talking about these regions, it was never just absolutely clear-cut. It was never just a purely Jewish place or a purely Gentile place. There was some mixing of people, but predominantly the Decapolis would have been a largely Gentile area. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. Now, some translations say mute, to suggest that he was completely mute. Others, the actual wording seems to suggest that he was completely deaf and almost mute, that he had a severe speech impediment. The language suggests something literally like tongue-tied. So when the miracle is performed, Mark will say that his tongue was untied or set loose. The language it uses specifically is that the bond of his tongue was set aside. And they brought him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. They begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately. Stop right there. This is one of those times when Jesus removes someone from the scene. This is a private miracle. So Jesus is walking. The people come to him. They have this man with this really debilitating impediment. And they bring him to him and he takes him aside privately. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, touched his tongue. The suggestion there is that somehow the spit of Christ, the saliva of Christ, is applied to his tongue. Now, we'll see this in another miracle that Jesus will mix his spit with the earth and create a kind of mud and put it on a man's eyes. But we're not told exactly how this happens. Maybe Jesus spits and applies somehow, maybe with his finger onto the man's tongue. But he touches the man's tongue, and he looks up to heaven. He sighed, and he said to him, Ephphatha. The reason that is not translated is that is Aramaic. The Gospels were written in Greek, and this was in a Greek-speaking area, of course, but it's not the first time that Mark has retained the original Aramaic, which would have been kind of the lingua franca, the language of the people of that time, and translated it for us. So he says, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. That's an imperative. It literally says something like, open up. And his ears were opened, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly, and Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf to hear and the mute speak. So break down the basic components of this miracle. Jesus is walking. The crowd brings to him a man. He takes him aside privately. He puts his fingers in the man's ears. Then he spits. He touches the man's tongue. He looks up to heaven. He sighs deeply. And he issues a verbal command, Ephphatha, be opened. The results are instantaneously. The man's ears are opened. The man's tongue is loosed. And the man starts speaking. Now, again, there are some unusual elements here. It certainly was a common practice for Jesus in miracles to simply proclaim somebody healed. But here, there's a heightened sense of physicality about this. Fingers in the ears, spitting, touching the man's tongue. In Matthew 8, we see this again as I reference. Matthew 8, 23 reads, He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And we'll see this again with the creation of mud. This is an amazing, amazing miracle. In John 9, verse 6, having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. And then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. So this is an amazing miracle. First point, Jesus works an amazing miracle. And it is so amazing that the people are stupefied. They cannot fathom it. That this man whom they have watched all of these years, who could not hear, who could not speak, should have this amazing encounter, which from their perspective was a private thing. They're watching this from a distance, if they can see it at all. And the man comes back talking, and they are stunned. Brothers and sisters in Christ, our God is a miracle-working God. And it is a powerful thing to realize that there is no impediment so strong that the Lord God cannot overcome it. Just as Jesus did not literally heal everyone in that day, he does not literally heal everyone today. But this happens. And only the greatest skeptic would say that it doesn't. I would suspect if we were to open up the pulpit and let you come up one at a time and tell stories of people you know who have been miraculously healed, we would be here for a very long time. And I'm a Baptist. We Baptists don't capitalize on this like we ought to. We don't emphasize it enough. There is, in fact, a strong strain of what's called secessionism within Baptist thought that says that the miracles of the apostolic age and the miracles of the New Testament have ceased. I think that is absolutely absurd. People are healed all the time today. Craig Evans recently published a major 2-volume work that totals something like over 1,000 pages of an extensive study in which he began to catalog the stories of people all over the world who profess to have seen God heal them or a family member. Jesus is a healing God. He has compassion on this man. He takes him aside and he heals him, and he heals him completely. When my great-grandfather died, my granddad was only 12 years old, and this was his dad. And the story I always heard was that my great-grandfather died of a broken heart. His wife who was from Ireland. He had married her, and he married her, by the way, when her father was out of town, and she was Irish Catholic, and he was Presbyterian, and he married her when my great-great-grandfather was out of town. And when he returned, he was an Irish tinker. He went around selling little things. He would disappear for weeks on end, and he returned and learned that she had married the Richardson boy and went and woke him up and woke her up, his new bride, and took them to the priest and woke the priest up and said, "You're not married till the priest marries you." And that's how my great-grandfather became Catholic. And he married her twice. When he was on his deathbed, the death certificate actually says pellagra, which was a disease that became almost epidemic among poor people in the Southeast. There was an entire pellagra hospital in the upstate of South Carolina. It had to do with an overabundance of corn consumption and poor diet, and so just hundreds of people were dying from this disease, but one of the effects was blindness, and he lost his eyes. And my grandfather told me he remembered as a little boy standing by his dad's deathbed with his six brothers, and they were standing there, and his dad said, "I want you boys to know that before I die, the Lord has given me my eyesight back. I can see. He's allowed me to see all of you for one last time." And my grandfather said they all looked around kind of knowingly, like, "Well, sweet old guy's kind of losing his mind." And he said, no, look out that window right there. Do you see that bright red bird on that tree branch?" And they all turned, and there was the bright red bird. I don't know. I just assume you're not calling my great-granddaddy a liar. But you have stories like this in your family. I mean, countless stories over and over. We could come up here and say, "Well, that's psychosomatic, that's a mental projection, that's all of these things." Maybe God is there, and God's a healing God. And maybe God still works miracles. Maybe the incredulity of the modern age is a massive problem for us. Jesus heals this man. But secondly, the second thing we see in this is that Jesus is the Savior of the outcast. There's something fascinating in verse 31. It's almost kind of humorous. The route that Jesus took to get to the Decapolis from Tyre. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. Now, if I were to convert that into Arkansas terms, literally, what that would have sounded like to people in the first century is this. Then he returned from the region of Tyre, and he went through Conway to get to Pine Bluff. This was not the way to the Decapolis. And this has confused people forever. The Decapolis was southeast, and Sidon, where he goes through, is north. So I love reading commentators who have spilt just oceans of ink trying to explain this. Everything from Mark was bad with directions, to Jesus got confused, to maybe this doesn't, maybe there was another place called Sidon, et cetera, et cetera. Let me just throw out a suggestion. What if Jesus knew exactly what he was doing? What if he intentionally, and I would suggest even playfully and prophetically and creatively, took an out-of-the-way circuitous route from Tyre into Sidon to come down to the Decapolis? You might say, why would he? I'm glad you asked. It is universally agreed, and I certainly agree with this, that one of the things that's happening in this miracle is the, and in this whole section of Mark, is the fulfillment of Isaiah 35. Now, I need you to think with me a little bit. I want you to hear this. Isaiah 35 is a prophecy that talks about the coming Messiah, that one day the Messiah will come, the deaf will hear, the mute will speak, and there will be a highway established in the wilderness. Watch this. This is awesome. I mean, I'm really excited. Watch this. Do you remember we talked about Isaiah 35 with the feeding of the 5,000? It begins by saying, when the Messiah comes, the desert will bloom. And remember we talked about Mark, who does not overindulge in adjectival language. He said he made them all sit down on the green grass after saying three times that it was a desolate place. Desolate places become green when Jesus shows up. And what else happens? The desert, Isaiah 35, the desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution, he will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs in the haunts where jackals once lay. Isn't that a great sentence, by the way? In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow, and a highway will be there. It will be called the highway of holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. Now watch. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk on this highway. And those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Check this out. What happens, Isaiah 35 says, what happens when the man of God comes, when the Messiah shows up? The desert will bloom, the deaf will hear, the mute will speak, and a highway will be built in the wilderness. But that highway will only be for the clean and the righteous, not the unclean and the unrighteous. Jesus travels to the Decapolis down here by way of Sidon up here. You know what any Jew would have said who would have heard that that's how Jesus traveled? They would have said, Jesus doesn't know how highways work. Jesus may be a great man, but he's not good with roads. And Jesus travels the way that confused the Jews. The road did not look like what they thought it would look like. Where is Jesus? He's among the Gentiles, the people they call unclean. Follow me here. Some of you, it's starting to come together. Jesus doesn't know how roads work, they would have said. And when Jesus went to the Gentiles, the Jews would have said, those aren't the type of people who get to travel the road. But Jesus comes, and the desolate places bloom, and the deaf hear, and the mute speak. And Jesus says, all of these people, they get to walk the road too. It's not me who doesn't know how the roads work, it's you. Your map is wrong, not mine. What if Jesus was intentionally going out of his way to create a sense of disorientation among the Jews who thought that everything had to operate by the rationale of the map? This is the way you're supposed to go. These are the people who are supposed to be in. But Jesus goes to a deaf, mute man in a Gentile place by a route that doesn't make sense and says, no, what if your map is all wrong? What if I'm walking the right road and you just think you understand it? What if you don't know how the highway works? And what if the highway of God is open to anyone who will come to me? What if the unclean get to walk the road too because they've come to me and I have blessed and forgiven them? What if the outsiders get welcomed back onto the road? It is an amazing thing to think that Jesus goes to the Decapolis and he says, this guy, he belongs to. He took a strange route because the route they thought they knew wasn't the route that really was. He was trying to say to them that even the highway of God is open to those on the outside. Thirdly this, Jesus, the maker of new creation and of old. Now watch this. So far, this has been boring, but now you got to pay attention. Now I'm going to show you something really amazing. It is indisputable that Mark, in writing the gospel of Jesus, telling the story of Jesus, and he told it accurately and well, that Mark wrote his gospel in such a way as to consistently appeal back to the Old Testament. He uses Genesis language of creation. He uses the language of the wilderness. He uses the language of the Exodus. Consistently, the way he tells the story would have made Jews who were listening closely and especially reading, the way he tells the story would have made them stop and think, wow, there is a statement behind the words. Now, the words themselves are amazing. Jesus heals this man. But what Mark does here is absolutely astounding. Let me show you what I mean. If you look at verse 37, there is a Greek word, poiein. It is used twice to describe what Jesus has done. And it means to make, to do, or to create. They were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done, that is, pepoikin, perfect tense, he has done all things well. He even makes, poie, the deaf hear and the mute speak. So the first thing we notice is that Mark concludes this section with a kind of unusual statement in which the people twice say that Jesus creates. And the tenses differ. He has created, and he does create. What's interesting is that is the exact same verb in Greek that is used consistently through Genesis 1 and 2. So God made the vault and separated the water. God made two great lights. He also made the stars. God made the wild animals according to their kinds. God saw all that he had made, Genesis 2. On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. There it is again. He rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. God rested from all his work that he had done. Genesis 1 and 2 say repetitively over and over again, God makes, God makes, God makes. He made what he did. He has done. And then in Mark 7:37, they were astonished. He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. This is Genesis creation language. He is using imagery that would have made them think back to the creative work of God. This is the God who creates. Consider secondly, the creative mouth of God. Verse 33, he took him aside, away from the crowd. Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. Jesus makes. Jesus made. How does he make? He makes from the power of his mouth. It is the creative power of the mouth of Christ. He spits, he touches, He speaks, he sighs. It is the mouth of God, Genesis 1. And God said, verse 3, verse 6, and God said, verse 9, and God said, verse 11, and God said, verse 14, and God said, verse 20, and God said, verse 24, God said, verse 26, God said. Genesis says, God makes, God makes, God makes, and he makes creation through the power of his mouth. He speaks it. And Jesus comes and spits and sighs and proclaims and touches the man's tongue, and he is healed. This is the God who made, but this is the God who makes. More than that, our passage shows us the creative breath of God. Look at verse 34. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh, he breathes out. Genesis 1:2, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit, in Greek, the pneuma, the breath of God, was hovering over the waters. Genesis 2, then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living thing, and he could hear and he could speak. And Jesus sighed. He makes, and he makes out of the power of his mouth, and he breathes. But then he gives verbal command, verse 34 of our passage. Then he said to him, Ephatha, which means be opened. I love this. This is getting good. Jesus creates out of the power of his mouth, by the power of his creative breath. He breathes and he gives a short verbal command. Be opened. Open up. Let there be light. Let there be a vault between the waters. Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place. Let the land produce vegetation. Let there be lights in the vault of the sky. Let the water teem with living creatures. Let the land produce living creatures. Let us make mankind in our image. Let the deaf hear. Open. This Jesus is the Creator God among us and with us, recreating what we have wrecked from original creation. Verse 37 again. What he has done, he creates. And what he does, he created and he creates. Creation and new creation. Genesis and Mark 7. It is the God who speaks. And he says, open up. He says to the deaf ears, let there be light. He says to the tied tongue, let there be light. Live again. Speak. This Jesus is God with us. Lest you think I press it too far, consider this. In verse 37, the people were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well. Now, what's curious about that in terms of language is that Mark employs a universal plural in describing a reaction to a single miracle, meaning Jesus heals the man and the people say he has done everything well. Where have we heard this before? He has done everything well. Genesis 1, God saw that the light was good. It is well. It was done well. Verse 10, God saw that it was good. Genesis 1:12, God saw that it was good. Genesis 1:18, God saw that it was good. Genesis 1:25, God saw that it was good. And then Genesis 1:31, watch. And God saw everything that he had made, and it was very good. Mark 7:37, the people were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well. Listen to me. This passage about the healing of the deaf, mute man is the story of creation writ small in order to make the point that Jesus is the recreating, creating God. He is the God who made. He is the God who makes. He is the God who created the garden. He is the God who will recreate. He is the God who undoes the curse. He is the God who looks at broken creation and says, live again. And everything he does, they say, is good. And Jesus has done all things well. And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. There was a hymn writer in the 4th century. That means the 300s. That's a long time ago. And his name was Ephrem the Syrian. He's a Christian hymn writer. He said this about our passage. I love this. Poets have always been poets. Listen to this. At that moment, with fingers that may be touched, he touched the Godhead that may not be touched. Immediately this loosed the string of his tongue and opened the clogged doors of his ears. For the very architect of the body itself, an artificer of all flesh, had come personally to him. And with his gentle voice, tenderly opened up his obstructed ears. Then his mouth, which had been so closed up that it could not give birth to a word, gave birth to praise him who made its barrenness fruitful. The one who immediately had given to Adam speech without teaching gave speech to him so that he could speak easily a language that is learned only with difficulty. My point is that here he does again what he did in Eden. There he created Adam. Here he is recreating the sons of Adam and the daughters of Adam. Our God is the creative God who comes to set back and undo the wretched effects of the fall of man. He comes to make deaf ears hear and bound tongues speak and blind eyes see. He is God with us. This Jesus has not merely come so that you get to go to heaven. He has also come so that in and through your life, he can begin to demonstrate the reconstruction of original creation. Your life then becomes a little depiction of what Eden would have looked like. He is turning back the curse in you so that in the church of God, the people of the world should see the sweetness and beauty and original primal power of creation. They should see in us people for whom creation is beautiful and the effects of the curse are ugly and are being undone in our lives. In and through Jesus, God is restoring what was broken. He does it first and foremost through the act of resurrection, making dead things live again. And then he does it by transforming these dead things that now live into the image of his son. The work of the gospel is the work of recreation, of regeneration, as earlier theologians called it, of regenesis, we might say, taking us back and undoing what has been done and making of us what we ought to be. This is the power of the gospel. The invitation then to Christ is to two things. First of all, eternal life. That we who are dead in our sins and trespasses are lost. But that Christ, the divine second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who came in flesh, who now sits at the right hand of the Father making intercession for the saints, that Christ has opened the door for us to go home, that death has been defeated in the resurrection of Jesus, that the grave doesn't get the last word, but then secondly, that through that act, we get to be transformed away from the ugliness of the fallen world to become the beauty and the pleasing aroma of Christ, so that when God looks on us, he sees the beauty of the Son. He is making of us something we could never make of ourselves. This is why the church has never been simply about moral reformation. Because you don't reform dead things. Put a nice suit on a corpse, it's just a nicely dressed corpse. But if the corpse comes back to life, then it begins to live again. And then it's changed. This is the power of the gospel, that Jesus calls us out of the grave because he has come out of the grave. And Paul says, if we die with him, will we not likewise rise with him? And then he changes us, transforming us. This is creation writ small. This is the gospel writ large. This is what God does in the lives of those who come to him in faith. And it is precisely what he does today. If you have not trusted in Christ, I plead with you to trust in Christ. The church is founded on the solid foundation that the little statement Clay Jones made in that baptistry, which was beautifully said, Jesus is Lord. That statement is more profound than the deepest statement that the most brilliant philosopher can ever make. Jesus is Lord, and he is the creating and recreating Lord. And Jesus said, behold, I make all things new. Pray with me. Father, give us a love for the creating, recreating God. Give us a love for you. God, I thank you that you are at work in the world, bringing the dead to life and then changing the living into the image of your Son. Father, I thank you that whether you do so physically or just spiritually, you still unstop deaf ears, and the first thing we hear is, I love you. I love you. Oh God, we thank you for the sweet words of Jesus. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And Lord, I pray that we would cling with reckless abandon to the cross. Father, outside of you, we are all deaf, we are all mute, we are all blind, we are all lame, we are lost. But I thank you that you heal and restore and resurrect and give us life. God, give us life. I pray, Father, for anyone here, if there's anyone here who has not trusted in your name, I pray, Father, that they would. That even in this very moment, they would say, Lord Jesus, I trust you. I will trust you. I will give you my life. I follow you now. I accept you. Save me. Save me, Lord Jesus. And Father, I pray that if anyone here prayed that, they would know that they are saved. And now their life begins. Beautiful life of walking with the Lamb who was slain. Lord, work in this time of invitation. Move among us. We give you the glory for it. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, as we launch into this week of Thanksgiving as a church family and as visitors and guests as well, and what an opportunity to say thank you, Lord. If you'd like to do that publicly, you're welcome to. I'm going to stand down front. This altar is open to you. You can come and kneel here at these steps if you feel so led. You can come and pray with me. I would love to pray with you. Man, maybe just to come and say, God, thank you. Maybe you're struggling. Maybe you realize that you can't hear what you need to hear. You can't see what you think you need to see. To come and call on the name of Jesus and say, would you heal me? Would you restore my sight, my ears? Lord, show me what you're saying to me. The Lord's calling you this morning. We invite you to come. Would you stand? Let's sing together. And you come as the Lord's leading. Just step out now and come if the Lord calls.